so pleased to see the faithfulness of the friends here in this area. I have some love and greetings to convey to you from several groups. It started off with my own ecclesia in New London and Groton, Connecticut, and then it enlarged in Portland, Oregon, and many there, and including the entire convention, wanted to convey to you their love and greetings. And then Seattle, which we had the privilege of serving, also wanted to be remembered to you. A couple of just commercials, if I might take the time. We have a New England convention, which is scheduled for the fourth week in October. I have some programs, which I'll be very happy to give you. It's a nice time of the year to come down to New England. And we have a foliage that's unparalleled anywhere in the Western Hemisphere. So come and visit us and come and fellowship with us. We really need you to encourage us in a narrow way. Also, I wanted to remind you that the International Convention is in full planning phase. That is, we are now beginning to formulate the details that's needed to make our way over to Germany, which is now the site that we expect to hold the third international convention. And so those of you who haven't thought about it, we urge you to think about it. And those of you who are thinking about going, we urge you to start planning. Our second newsletter will be coming out very shortly. But I have some of them here. If any of you want to look at some of the details, please see me later and feel free to ask me about any of the details about the Third International Convention. Last year we found 425 from various countries that joined us. We expect this year anywhere from 450 to perhaps 550, maybe even 600 from all over the world. Your brethren. So it's a nice experience. Let's come together and perpetuate what the Apostle Peter started. And that's not my theme this morning, but I'd like to just say something. The conventions you are attending right now were started by the Apostle Peter when he stood up in the first convention of Bible students and of the church. We continue it. The church is alive. The church continues. We are perpetuating what the Apostle Peter started. And it is the way the Lord is cultivating us. Our topic this afternoon is on fault finders. Fault finders are still with us today. They're around us. They're within us. Fault finders are often addicted to their practice. That is, they seem to engage in fault finding with an easy, natural tendency. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is it so easy to find fault with people? Why? Don't seem to be any special difficulty about it, is there? Fault finders deal with other persons' faults more often look at the petty, the small, the trivia, even insignificant imperfections or flaws, and they murmur and they complain about them. Fault finders are complainers. That's a very important way to establish a fault finder. They're always complaining. And complainers are individuals who gripe incessantly but never try to do anything about what they're complaining about, either because they're powerless to do so or they fail to accept the responsibility for change. Now, by definition, a fault is a defect, an imperfection, a flaw, a shortcoming, an error, a mistake. Most dictionaries, both religious and secular, tend to emphasize that faults are small, by nature. I mean, we don't think of killing as a fault. We think of killing as a sin. We don't think of adultery as a fault. We think of adultery as a sin. Perhaps saying an unkind word. We don't think of that as a sin, do we? We think of that as what? A fault. Or not given to hospitality. We don't think of that as sinning. We think of that as a fault. Fault finders, for a variety of reasons, which we will suggest to you very shortly, thrive on the blemishes of others. Fault finding and complaining seems to fill some kind of need. Friends, the key question, are you a fault finder? Do you have a natural tendency to pick on the small blemishes of your brethren? Do you find some kind of satisfaction to reveal the faults of others and complain about them? Now, there have been many instances in the Scriptures of fault finding. Remember Judas? John 12, 3-6. Remember how he found fault and complained about Mary's pouring that costly perfume on the feet of Jesus? Remember? He said the money should have been given to the poor. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 5, 29-30, who found fault and complained to Jesus about eating and feasting with the sinners and the publicans? Guilt by association is what they proposed. There have even been scriptural instances of men of God who were concerned over fault finding as a nemesis. David in Psalms 18:43, when unjustly harassed by King Saul, prayed to God that he could escape the fault finding of the people. The Israelites in Numbers 11:13-15, when they left Egypt, complained and they found fault with the leadership of Moses. And of Aaron. Do you know, friends, that the complaints of Israel were so severe against Moses, it affected him so much that Moses asked to die. Read it in Numbers 11:13-15. Moses, who miraculously freed them from the Pharaoh, Moses, who miraculously led them out of Egypt. Moses, who miraculously led them across the Red Sea. Moses, the great leader of Israel, was barraged and picked on unmercifully. He asked God to kill him. Complaining by the complainer is a deadly danger to the complainee. There's a powerful lesson here, friends. When you find fault and complain, you could destroy the person you're complaining about. The Israelites complained so much to Moses that Moses prayed to kill him. Is it conceivable, friends? To me, it's inconceivable that Moses would do this. It's inconceivable that he would fall into that state of affairs. You can imagine how they picked on him and found fault with him. There's a big lesson here, friends. Finding faults, emphasizing faults, complaining about faults, murmuring about faults can crush us, can discourage us to despair. It happened to Moses. It could happen to us. Are we any different? The Israelites complained so much, found fault so much with God, that they complained about God to God. Now, friends, you can complain about me, and I can complain about you, and we can complain about each other, and you can complain about her and about him. But when you complain about God, to God, you're running on some pretty dangerous turf.
From that incident, Numbers 14, 26 to 30, many Israelis lost their lives from the hand of God for fault finding. From that incident, God had declared all those 20 years and over would never reach the promised land. Just think about it, friends. The record shows that there were 600,000 men that left Egypt. Now, it doesn't say anything about women and children, but we estimate, perhaps statistically, a wife and two children. So 2 million people left Israel, left Egypt. 2 million people. Now, my own estimate, how long would it take for them to go from Egypt to Canaan? The most, 2 months. Maybe 6 months. All right, let's be liberal. A year. How long did it take? 40 years. Oh, was God lost? Didn't God have a map? Didn't God know the way? God lost them deliberately and waited all those 20 years and over to die, for they did not. They were not entitled to go to the promised land. Only two. Does that say something to you and to me? Are we not heading for the promised land? Are we not heading for our heavenly home? Are we not on a journey? Are we complaining? Are we murmuring? Are we complaining about the manna that the Lord has given us? You know, the Israelis complained about the manna. They wanted the garlic of Egypt and the onions of Egypt. They complained about the heavenly food. Are we complaining about what arrangements the Lord has made for us? This is it. Are we to expect something else? Are we to expect an eighth messenger? Are we to expect some other way of the truth? This is our cultivation, the conventions we experience, the meetings we have, the fellowship we have, the books we read, the experiences. This is our manna from heaven. Are we complaining about that? If we are, we're like the Israelites. For this is how the Lord is cultivating us, developing us, preparing us, disciplining us, chiseling us, and getting us ready for this heavenly church which He's now developing. But from that incident, friends, does it say something about fault finders? A lesson there for us. You know, Jesus gave us this very powerful lesson about fault finding when He said in Matthew 7, 3 to 5, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, there's a beam in thine eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." You know what a mote is, friend? It's a splinter. I brought one up here, by the way, just so as I can demonstrate it. Here it is right here. Can you see it? You can't see it? I can hardly see it myself. Pretty small, right? Our Lord Jesus says, before you take that out of your brother's eye, take a beam. I'm looking around here for a beam. I couldn't find anything, but beams run like that big structure over there. Who can't see that? Was Jesus deliberate in using His words? Or was He accidental? Was it an accident? He says, before you take this out of your brother, remove that from your eye. Let's examine what Jesus was saying. First, Jesus was saying that faults exist in every one of us. No one is exempt. We are all imperfect. And again, by definition, we're saying faults are the small, petty, trivial things that constitute our imperfection. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as Psalms 51:5 says. Some have more and some have less. But we all have them. But note carefully what Jesus says is, before you take the splinter out of your brother's eye, consider the beam in your own eye. We may ask, who's got the splinter and who's got the beam? Okay? That's a very important issue. Who's got the splinter and who's got the beam? Now, if all of us apply that scripture to us, if we all take that scripture personally and apply it to us, we see something that Jesus is really saying. We see that he's saying we all have beams. I think this is a brilliantly conceived statement by Jesus to indicate that we all have beams. Many faults, huge faults, never-ending faults. There isn't anyone here who's got the tiny speck that nobody can see. And since we all have them, we should stop complaining about others. A fault finder sometimes loses his charity toward the faulty. He sees the worst in him rather than the best in him. And sometimes the fault finder can't separate the fault from the faulter. Yeah, but he has a tough time separating the sin from the sinner. I think one of the great lessons, talk about blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are they that mourn and all of these graces. If it's anything, it is to draw to those sinners and to help them. If you can't separate the sin from the sinner, you have a tough time helping them. We must develop the skill to stop the sin, correct the sin, remove the sin, but to help the sinner, to encourage the sinner, to aid in the salvation of sinners. Friends, you know, when you stop to think of it, that's what it's all about, is it not? What is this all about? You ever hear of the expression, the bottom line? Do you have that in Canada? We have that back home. When all is said and done, what is it all about? Sometimes we get lost in the shadows of Levitical procedures. Sometimes we get lost in the controversies of chronology. And sometimes we get lost in the mysteries of prophecies and we forget the bottom line. Why are we here? What is it all about? I'll give it to you in one word. Salvation. An opportunity to earn eternal life. This is what it's all about. And we should never lose that perspective. For this was the mission of our Lord Jesus. He came to save. I'll never forget where the apostles went to a town in Samaria to make some arrangements that our Lord Jesus asked them. Go and make some arrangements. And the Samaritans gave them a hard time. Wow, they gave them a hard time. They went back to the Lord and said, Lord, those Samaritans gave us a hard time. Rain, fire, and brimstone on them. Remember that incident? What did our Lord say? I came to save, not to destroy. This was the central mission. To find that which was lost. When we do that, when we're able to separate the sin from the sinner, we're moving into that arena of helping. You know, friends, for a long time, this has bothered me. I've had a tough time with this. I don't know about you, perhaps you haven't, but I've had a tough time. How can you hate what a man does and not hate the man? You ever have that experience? How can you hate what a man does and not hate the man? I hate killing. But how can I love a murderer? I hate homosexuality, but how can I love a homosexual? I hate abortion, but how can I love an abortionist? I have a tough time with this, separating the individual from the sin. But you know, friends, it occurred to me not too long ago that there's been one man to whom I've been doing this all his life. I've hated his behavior, but I've loved the individual. I've hated his sins, but I've loved his person. I've hated his faults, but I've loved his life. And you know who that person is, friends? Me. However much I hate my conceit, I hate my selfishness, I hate my sins, I hate my shortcomings, I hate my faults, but I go on loving myself. I go on forgiving myself. And I don't have the slightest difficulty with it. It's because I love myself that I am sorry and forgiving for the sort of man that I am. And that's what we must do with our brethren. That's what we must do with one another. Because we love one another, we can go on forgiving one another and understanding one another. Let's take another point that our Lord Jesus is making. Jesus says, fault can be easily seen by others because it's in the eye. You see, that's the first thing a person sees when they see people. I mean, when we met for this convention, I'm sure all of you went and you greeted one another with a handshake. Well, when you went to shake hands, did you go looking at the person's feet? I don't think so, right? What did you do when you shake hands with them? What did you look at? Their eyes, didn't you? So our Lord is saying, we're really, the eye is symbolic of the life of the individual. And that's what we see. We see the eyes as symbolic of the life. We don't see the knees or the hands. It's the eyes. What we're really saying is we're looking at the lives of people. Normally we look at their behavior, we look at their goals and their conduct and their decisions and their character. This is normal. Second reason is that striving for perfection is a prime goal among the brethren, for everyone in this world. I would suggest that to you. Perhaps some of you might disagree with me, but if I had to guess, what is your prime goal? And when incidentally, when I say prime, I'm almost talking about number one. I would even venture number one. What is your number one goal? May I suggest to you that the number one goal is in Matthew 5:48. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is this not what we're reaching for? Is this not what we're striving for? Now, since this goal is a striving, we're reaching for it. It makes us sensitive toward faults, both for ourselves and with our brethren. And if we are to reach those goals, we need to know what faults we have and to correct them. We're in the fault business, are we not? I hope so. We want to find out all about our faults. We want to correct them. We want to get rid of them. We want to eliminate them. For every fault we correct is a step toward perfection. Would you agree? The elimination of faults within us, the consecrated, is intense because of Jude 24. Jude 24 says, we must be presented faultless before God. I could picture our Lord Jesus because I believe this is the way it'll happen. Our Lord Jesus will present us to the Father. He will introduce us to the Father by name. And as he does that, he will say, here is one of our faultless disciples. We know this is roughly how it will happen. He says he will present us faultless. And so therefore, we are intense about our faults. We want to get rid of them. And we're sensitive to them. And we're sensitive to everybody else's in the process. And incidentally, I would say to you, the more we study God, the perfect model, the more we study Jesus, the perfect example, the more faults we see in ourselves. The closer you get to the light, the more the darkness is revealed. If you don't want to see your faults, get away from the light. This is the reason why the people in the darkness don't see themselves as imperfect. They're perfect, right? When they're in the darkness. They're perfect because they don't have the light. Every step closer to the light, you harvest a big bean. This is the reason why the psalmist in 1912, as he was getting closer to God, and David was a man, he was such a controversial man, he had all of the sins. You named them. He was at the bottom of the barrel. A murderer, an adulterer, a fornicator, a slanderer. He had them all. And yet God said of him, what? He's a man after my own heart. The heart. It's not the behavior that God examines. It's the heart that God looks at. And what did David have? He had that heart. A repentive heart. A compassionate heart. A humble heart. That humbling. I'm glad we started off with humbling. That's the key. That really starts it all off. A humble person can learn the truth. If you're not humble, you won't learn the truth, will you? Why? Because I know it all. If you know it all, you won't learn. The logic is impeccable. But what did David say? Psalms 19:12. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. He saw faults that nobody else saw. As you get closer to God, that's what you will see. Pursue perfection, and you will harvest the existence of a big bean. Let's consider for a moment the white lie. You've heard of the white lie? The clean lie. The pure lie. Or the justified lie. Some call it a justified fault. Our consideration now, is a white lie a justified fault? A lie is an untruth, a false statement, and a lie intends to deceive. When you say a white lie, you're really saying a clean and an acceptable deceit. If we engage on deceit frequently, on a regular basis, it becomes a lifestyle, a way of living, a style of character. And friends, if you see this, let me ask, could God give immortality to an individual who would deceive and lie and prevaricate as a normal tendency of character? Can he do it? I don't think so. Could God give an indestructible life to an individual whose normal tendency would be to hide what is truth? I don't think so. Deceit diminishes character. Titus 1:16. Deceit is an agent of sin. Romans 7:11. Deceit is a sign of apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Deceit is practiced by flattering words, by false reports, by false reasoning. Deceit can never be a justified fault. And some of you might say, what about Rahab? Did she lie? She lied through her teeth, if I might use the vernacular. She lied through her teeth to save 2 spies. But remember, Rahab was not spirit begotten. You are spirit begotten. Deceit stains the spirit. Rahab was not a Jew, not under the law. You are under the perfect law. Deceit is a practice of imperfection. Rahab was not developing that character that we are developing to be implanted in a spiritual body, into a divine body. You are developing that character to be transplanted, to be transcended, to be transferred to a heavenly body. Therefore, your character must be perfect. But God cannot put an imperfect character into a perfect body. Can he? I don't believe so. There's a third point that Jesus makes, and he gives us a caution. fault finding can seriously affect the fault finder more than the faultee. Matthew 6:23. If the eye be evil, then the whole body is evil. The eye, what's in the eye, the beam, can affect the individual more than anyone else. Fault finding creates a negative mind. The new creature which is within you, we know, is the new mind. That's what you have as a new creature. It's not a substance. It's not a person living you. It's a new mind. The new mind in Christ. But the new mind is not totally negative, nor is it totally positive. New mind is both positive and negative. That is, it can see what is right, and it can also see what is wrong. It has the ability of discerning righteousness from unrighteousness. We must be able to discern the good and the evil. If we look for the worst in our brethren, we will sure to find it. There's no special skill. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't need any special training. It's very easy to find the faults in our brethren. You know, it all depends on the moods we're in. You've got to watch out for your moods. You know, speaking of moods, you ever go to a Sunday morning service in a fault-finding mood? You know, I've collected a few expressions from the brethren. And this is what I've collected. Let me share them. Going to service Sunday morning. Nobody's on time. You ever hear that one? Somehow that sister always picks the same hymn. It's the same hymn all the time. She doesn't know any other hymns. The piano player was off key. You ever hear that one? Music was terrible. The elder had a sloppy suit on. His tie was crooked. Here's one. The prayer was too long. You ever hear that one? Why do people pray so long? Why don't they do it on their own time? And then the discourse. The brother was too soft. He was too quiet. He was too loud. I couldn't hear him. He didn't use enough scriptures. Friends, I'm not making these up. I just collected them from the brethren that I have been associated with. Of course, you don't have them up here in Prince Albert. Right? Not in Prince Albert. Nor Winnipeg. No, Winnipeg. Friends, if you ever found yourself in a fault-finding mood, you will find them by the dozen. When you're in a fault-finding mood, you're looking for the faults, and you'll find. But all the while, you have the beam in your eye, so that you couldn't see straight. The fault finder is a bad fact finder. I'm going to repeat that. The fault finder is a bad fact finder. Before we criticize others, we must make sure we got the facts straight. It's unfair to judge the behavior of others when we haven't sufficient information upon which to make that judgment. I've seen brethren criticize other brethren for being lazy, while all the while they've been struggling with a hidden deformity. And I've seen brethren criticize others for being miserly in giving, while all the while they were secretly supporting another family. Faults are not always what they appear to be. How many times has this happened to you, friends? How many times have you had some injustice rendered to you because they didn't have all the facts? They didn't get the whole story. And what did you do? You just quietly suffered. That's what our Lord meant for suffering for righteousness' sake. Before you attempt to remove the splinter in your brother's eye, remove the beam in your eye. Let's take another point that Jesus makes from Matthew 7. Faults are irritating. They're troublesome to the consecrated. Whether you have the beam or the splinter, you will be uncomfortable. Ever have a small speck in your eye? You ever have that experience that something small gets in your eye? You ever go to your spouse and say, "Honey, I got something in my eye. Will you pull it out?" And she or he goes to it and, "I don't see it. It's there. But I don't see it. You ever have that experience? Our faults make us uncomfortable. Sometimes we're the only ones that see it. But you know, friends, that if you leave the splinter in your eye, or anything in your eye, eventually it becomes comfortable. I was talking to my daughter, Dawn, recently. She has those contact lenses. And she was telling me, she says, Dad, she says, you know, she says, if I get a speck under those lens, drives me up a wall. I got to get it out. But she says, she noticed that if she leaves it in there, she becomes comfortable with it after a while. It's as if it's a part of her. I thought that was rather interesting. If the faults you have making you uncomfortable, get rid of it. Otherwise, they remain a part of you, and you become comfortable, and you don't want to get rid of it. Fault finding in others is a tendency because we recognize these faults so much in ourselves. The errors of others we have in our own life. We spot them easily because we have lived with them for years. We know them. We may even ease our conscience a bit when we can point out to the stains and the flaws of others. That may be one of the reasons why we pick on the faults of our brethren. It makes us feel good that they have faults. It makes us even better, feel better when we know they have more faults than we. I mean, I got 5 faults I've been trying to get rid of. And I look at Adam. And I notice he's got 10. Somehow or other, it's supposed to make me feel better to know that he's in worse shape than I am. And when are we going to learn? We can never build ourselves up by tearing down our brethren. We can only build ourselves up when we build our brethren up. Sometimes fault finding our brother often results from imposing a high expectation of perfection on the brethren. Adam, you should be perfect. It's all right for me not to be perfect, but you should be. Why? Because he's an elder. You ever have that? Elders should be perfect. The rest of us, we're not elders, so we shouldn't. We expect perfection in elders. We expect perfection in others while tolerating imperfection and faults in ourselves. The complaints we often hear about elders is sometimes unmerciful. Complaints upon complaints. Friends, if you only think about the time and the energy and the concern and the counsel and the study and the expense that elders render toward their ecclesias, the ecclesia should be grateful they have them. I'm not trying to extol the elders. I'm not trying to boast the elders. I'm not trying to elevate them. What I'm saying is, honor them that work for you. Encourage them that work for you. I know there isn't an elder in this audience that if you encourage them, they would work twice as hard for you. Don't crush them. They did to Moses. We can do it to our elders. The elders have been given to you by God. This is the arrangement we have. We mentioned that, the conventions. This is the cultivation, the elders and the manna that we're getting from him. This is, you know, as I stop to think, and some of you should know this. You know, we had Brother Brent this morning on that very penetrating prophecy, an historic prophecy. I learned so much from that. But if I were to ask Brent, how much time did you spend on that? How much time? Well, I don't know what he would say. I haven't asked him. But would it be a few minutes, friends? Would it be a couple of hours? Would it be a couple of days? I think it would be weeks. In some cases, maybe even months. Can you imagine, friends, somebody spending all that time and to bring it together here in an hour? What great benefit we have, don't we? What a great service. And again, I'm not boasting our elders, and I'm not boasting our speakers. I'm saying, don't crush them. Encourage them to work for you, for God has put them here for your spiritual edification. Sometimes we look at our brethren, we wonder what God saw in them, for what he called them. You know, what did God see in you? What did, you know, look at Adam. He doesn't mind my using. I look at Adam, I say, Adam, what did God see in you that he called you? And Adam looks at me, he says, Paul Malley, what a pathetic sight. Well, let me suggest to you, friends, that we can't see what God sees in us. I defy anybody to study the life of David. Anybody. And you will never see that heart of David until you read his Psalms. That's the only way you'll know the heart of David. Read that Psalms 51. And you break into tears. Where a man went down to the bottom of the barrel. And he spoke to God. And God saw that heart. God sees things we don't see. And God has called you and has called me. We haven't called each other, have we? Have you called me? Have I called you? No, the Lord has called us. And let us be grateful for whom the Lord has called. Let us be thankful. Do you remember Jesus when he prayed in John 17? Do you remember what he said? He says, I thank thee, Lord, for whom you gave me. Oh, Jesus didn't pick the disciples. And you know, I'm a kind of an individual whose work deals with picking people. Job descriptions and evaluating and matching. I'm professionally involved in that. And do you know, if you were to ask me to pick the 12 apostles of Jesus, I would never have picked those 12. I would never have picked them. But God picked them. And with his Spirit, they were nothing, were they, when they first came? Fishermen, nothing. And with his Spirit, what did he make out of them? Giants. That's the key. God sees something in every one of us, and with his Spirit is going to find some role, some position in the body where we will all fit as it pleases him. And if God has called us, let us be grateful and thank God for one another, for he has called us. Let me take the last point. It's a powerful point. Fault correction can be done. The scriptures do indicate that. Matthew 8:15. If thy brother trespass against thee, tell him his faults. And if he listens to you, you will have gained the brother. And also in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here the apostle Paul is in harmony with Jesus. Jesus is saying, first, Jesus is not saying not to remove the splinter. He's saying, first remove the beam, then go after the splinter. So what our Lord Jesus is saying, and it's in harmony with the Apostle Paul, is first take care of your own faults. This will give you the skill. This will give you the understanding. This will give you the sympathy. This will give you that empathy. All of those things that you will carefully deal with the fault. As Paul says, consider thyself, lest thou be tempted. Let me conclude. Fault finding among the consecrated has got to be a tendency to be struggled with. For we are in pursuit of perfection. As we pursue perfection, we will uncover more faults. But Jesus tells us how to handle this. He's saying, first, faults exist in every one of us. Let's acknowledge them. And let's say we have a big work ahead of us. Second, he says, faults are easily seen by others and not too easily by the possessor. Develop a humble attitude. Let's get that humility working in us. Third, fault finding can seriously affect the fault finder. It can affect their lives critically. It has all the other men of God, and it can with us. And finally, faults are irritating and they're troublesome, like a speck in your eye. Get rid of them. Fault finding starts with self. Let's learn the principle that's involved. Let's learn the struggle. Let's get rid of it. We learn the suffering. It helps us. Then we can proceed to help with others. And may God help us to be perfect as He is.
Thank you very much, Brother Paul. Very discourse full of insight, and the wisdom that comes from above is apparent in the delivery and in the material chosen as well. We thank Brother Paul for his efforts, and we wish that we would be able to apply these to our hearts and minds, realizing that in our patience possess we our souls.
Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to Thee for the call, the heavenly call, the high calling. We accept eagerly and energetically this invitation to come on high, realizing that we must transform and we must change and we must be made like Thy Son, Jesus, our Master. Help us to say what Thou wants us to say and to do what Thou wants us to do and to be what Thou wants us to be. We thank Thee for the vitality of the friends here in this area that has made this convention possible. And especially do we thank Thee for life in its fullness and for food and drink and raiment and for all these things that too often we take for granted. For Thou art the provider of all things and the giver of all gifts. And now forgive us, Father, for what we say wrong and the things we do wrong, and correct us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.